Well, good morning. I'd like to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 3, just one page over. Psalm 3. This is God's word to us. Let's give our attention to it. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and heavenly Father, we humbly come before your presence here this morning. And we here we are as your people. And although that we are in various stages and stations of life corporately, Lord, we and individually, we struggle. We struggle with the things that are around us. We struggle with our own temptation and sin, with the attacks of the enemy, and oftentimes, because of these things, our heads are brought low. And yet, this morning, as we look at this psalm, we are reminded that you are our shield, that you are our glory, that you are the lifter of our head. That salvation belongs to you and to you alone. We thank you for your mercy, for your grace found in your anointed King that you placed on your holy hill. We thank you for the person and work of Christ, and we would ask that by your Spirit that that work would be wrought into our hearts. And so now, Lord, we ask as we look at this psalm that you would instruct our hearts, that you would renew our minds, that we would be encouraged in the faith. And if there is anyone that is here that has not bowed the knee, that you would have your way in their life, that you would awaken their dead hearts and that they would respond in repentant faith. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you would do all these things according to your will in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, here we are, faithfully proclaiming a message of peace and of hope, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And we unapologetically make the declaration that Christianity brings the answer to this hurting, dying, and lost world. We proclaim and teach that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. That he is, right now, the King Supreme. And that he is what history is all about. He is the center of history. He has won the victory, and all the nations of the world are subject to him. This is our great proclamation as Christians, that every single life in this world will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if we are not careful, we can become discouraged and even come to a conclusion that none of the things that I've just said are happening. In fact, at the ground level, some could say, and some have said, that we are experiencing the exact opposite of what the church is declaring. And so let me ask you this morning, have you felt this? As a Christian, do you feel weak? As a church, do we sometimes feel powerless? Are we really making a difference in the world? And so I want to ask once again, how do we make sense of the Christian story of victory when all we seem to be experiencing right now is defeat? Is history really moving to an end which is found in Jesus Christ? Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to put all my cards out on the table this morning, and I'm going to do so by quoting a dear brother. He says, quote, "Satan does not have the upper hand, even a little, and we are not waiting on Jesus to become victorious in some future golden age. Christ is totally victorious today and uses all things, including Satan, demons, and all manner of evil to accomplish his purpose to judge the wicked and purify his church," end quote. And so once again, how do we make sense of it all? How do we make sense of everything that is around us as Christians? Well, before we get into our text here in chapter 3 this morning, I would like to remind you that according to Psalm 2, that the nations collectively rage against the Lord and his anointed king. And what is so beautiful, what is so overwhelming about Psalm 2 is that the Lord provides his church with a heavenly perspective about that very struggle. You see, the nations rage. They cast off restraint. They rebel. The spirit of Antichrist is even now developing in society. And they continue to rage against the Lord, and they try to break off his bonds. And the comforting answer for us can be found in verse 2 of chapter 2. It says this, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Brothers and sisters, God is not caught off guard. He is not caught by surprise. He is not antsy, he is not anxious, he is not having to adjust any decisions he has made or decreed. Rather, Psalm 2 provides us with comfort because of his providence and because of his power. In particular, how he installs his son, the anointed king, on the throne. And this is the answer regarding these rebellious nations here on earth. Now, I want to remind you of something this morning. And it's something that is very important for us. You see, rage and ravage happens here on earth. In Psalm 2, we're told that in heaven he laughs. And in heaven, he installs his son on his holy hill. Because the writers of the New Testament, they told us, look to Jesus because he is the fulfillment of Psalm 1 and 2 and all the Psalms. Brothers and sisters, let me make it clear. Christ is reigning. And the church is the church militant. Christ is seated, and all the enemies, his enemies, are being made a footstool for his feet. And that is the heavenly perspective. But the issue is this: we don't live in heaven. And here we are, down here on earth, in the midst of the nations raging against our King and his church. And it is okay. It is okay to acknowledge that we regularly and often experience pain and suffering and conflict and, yes, sin. We experience those that have sinned against us. We experience our own sin and the sin that we commit against others. And so with that said, how do we interpret the struggle that we currently experience here and now in light of Christ ruling and reigning? I'm going to ask it another way. If the Lord is laughing at these raging nations, and he's holding them in derision, why aren't they very concerned about it? Well, I believe that what you'll find is the answers to these questions in the psalm before us this morning. You see, the camera is shifting from heaven in Psalm 2 and is now focusing our attention here on earth. The very enemies of Psalm 2 are right in front of us in Psalm 3. The very enemies of Psalm 2 are the ones that are mocking God in heaven. And they're looking at the Lord's anointed, and they're looking at his church. And brothers and sisters, make no mistake, they are coming. Now, while this might sound a little scary, be mindful of this. Psalm 3 is how God answered the prayers of his anointed king during his struggle on earth. And in return, answers our prayers as the church who is also struggling right now on earth. Specifically, how God takes what looks bad, bleak, and broken, and he turns it right side up, and he makes things right. In fact, you'll see at the beginning of this psalm how David is in total distress, but by the end of the psalm, he is riding on clouds of glory. So let's get into it. So as we come to this third psalm, we are greeted first by a title. Now, most of the psalms have a title. That's mostly the norm. And this gives us then an opportunity to ask, well, what is the purpose for these titles? Well, in short, the title provides us with a little bit of context. As you know, context helps provide understanding. It helps provide us a little bit of meaning. For example, if I was to say the phrase, "Hey, sweet girl," to one of you ladies out in the congregation, that would be highly inappropriate. But if I was to direct my attention over to this area here, to my wife or to one of my girls, and I was to say, "Hey, sweet girl," that would be one of affection. It would be one of care, and everybody would understand that. But it all depends then, and my point is this, that when you say it, and specifically to whom you say it. And so the title helps us provide us with a pinch of context. For oftentimes, if you think about this, we're ignorant of its history, of which it was produced and used. Well, as we see in our title this morning, we are given the author, a Psalm of David. Now, of David could mean for David. It could mean concerning David, but the evidence favors by David. It's a stamp of authorship. So King David, the anointed king of Israel, penned this psalm. And this should come as no surprise to us. I mean, oftentimes when we think of David, we could only think of him, or sometimes just think of him as being a warrior. I mean, he did kill the giant Goliath. The young women sang about David slaying his 10,000s. And yet, Before David mastered sling and sword, he was a poet, musician. He was an expert singer-songwriter. In fact, many of you recall before David had to flee King Saul, David played healing music for him. The pen and poetry on the lyre of David was just as powerful as his sling. Now, another common element we see in the title is a musical designation. That is, something about the type of song that it is, and the tune and what the tune is set to, or how it is used by the choir director. And so here we have a psalm, meaning that we have a song set to musical instruments in the Old Covenant. Yes, psalm means that it was accompanied by instruments. To sing a song without instruments during that time kind of goes against the very definition of the word. Additionally, on occasion, the title would include a little bit of historical information, as we have before us here this morning. Now, this touch of history locates the time, it locates the place that David first employed this psalm. Now, this is important for us. While this historical setting is key to our reading of the psalm, brothers and sisters, it does not restrict its application for us. That is, Psalm 3 was added to the book of Psalms to preserve it, to sing over with it, to pray with it, and to do so for many ages. Even though this song was penned by David concerning running from Absalom, it is profitable for later generations. Now think about this with me. Other Davidic kings could sing and pray this psalm for spiritual encouragement to the Lord. So could Jesus Christ, as well as the church. Yes, David's flight, make no mistake, was unique, but a common Christian experience is communicated by its poetry. And my point is this. This psalm speaks to your life of faith as well as what you are going through right now, day by day. Now let's take a moment and reboot our memories of this historical event. This could be done by thinking of the events of 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19. This was when David's third born son Absalom, who was the crown prince, raised up an insurrection and a coup against his dad. Absalom got all of Israel to support him to assassinate David. David then fled Jerusalem with a small band of supporters. And once David crossed the Jordan River, here's what happened. Absalom assembled or marshaled the entire army of Israel to wipe out his dad and those supporters. And against all odds, at the end of the day, David's general, Joab, killed Absalom and won the battle to secure the throne of David. It is this story that serves as the sheet music for this psalm to be written upon. Specifically, when David ran for his life outside of Jerusalem's security and into the dangers of the wilderness. Now, even though David is on the run, he did have time to pray. He composed a prayerful poem on the move, and he opens up with a name, O Lord, Yahweh. David prays to the Lord, to the name of Yahweh. Here, he prays to his covenant Lord in his time of need. You see, dire straits have fallen on David. And here we see multiple adversaries opposing David. Those that rise up against him are coming out of the woodwork, and this is not limited to some small band or circle of people. In fact, once again, I'd like to remind you, all 12 tribes of Israel are rallying behind Absalom. From top to bottom, they march against David. And the ringleader, once again, of this opposition movement was none other than his own son. Brothers and sisters, these adversaries are not democratic, okay? They didn't rise to vote him out or impeach him. Rather, they want his blood. David's head on a platter is the rally cry. In fact, they are seeking David's life. Look at verse 2. The sentiment is this: David must die, and there is no salvation for him in God. They are saying the Lord will not protect or rescue David. God is not David's savior today. Now, it's bad when the nations are raging against you, and they are. But this slogan that was coming from fellow Israelites. Pagan idolaters are not speaking here, but the people within the covenant community. And brothers and sisters, that cuts even deeper. Now think about this with me. Absalom's political propaganda was that he would restore justice to Israel. Absalom charged his dad with being unjust, a criminal that must be put to death. Absalom claimed God and his righteousness as his own. Now remember, there's some truth in the deception. Due to David's sins against Bathsheba and Uriah, the Lord punished David with a civil war inside his own family. Dead sons and defiled wives. David's sinful failures led to Absalom's insurgency. And the result is this: Absalom and those that he deceived believed that God was with them and that David must be punished for his crimes. And so a wave of chaotic insecurities has engulfed David. I mean, at this point, when you're on the run, you got to think in terms of what had happened to Saul. And now David has been run out of Jerusalem and he is on the run. I mean, you kind of get in his mind. Does he think that he must be assassinated? Does he deserve this? I mean, perhaps Absalom is right. And despite these devouring anxieties, David finds assurance. He finds stability. And where does he locate it? Note, it is not in himself, but in the Lord. Note verse 3. But you, O Lord, you, Yahweh, are a shield about me. The faith of David reaches out to God. He knows that the Lord is his shield, his protection. The Lord remains his refuge and his security, the sure foundation for his trust and assurance. Enemies from inside and outside of the covenant community want David dead, but Yahweh is a shield for him, even in the wilderness. Yahweh will be a force field around David. And so how can his faith be sure of this? I mean, we have to put ourselves right there where he's at, brothers and sisters. He's in the wilderness on the run. Well, the evidence for his faith keeps mounting. The text tells us that the Lord is the shield, but David will attribute two more titles here. Note the end of verse 3. He calls him my glory and the lifter of my head. Now, as the glorious one, David prays to the Lord for his infinite splendor. All power belongs to Yahweh. But lifter of my head, though, means being restored to honor. So let me ask you, what happens? And we've all been there. What happens to your head when you are in shame, when you sin? It falls. Your head falls in disgrace. But when your head is lifted, it's been done so by vindication or approval for victory. And this means then that David has been brought low in the past and the Lord exalted him. David knows and believes that the Lord will do it again. Think about this with me. In the saga with Absalom, how was David's head lowered and then lifted? Well, David stumbled by his sin of adultery and murder, and then the Lord restored him. How? Through forgiveness. Through forgiveness, which becomes the main issue for us. You see, David was guilty of two capital felonies. The law called for his execution, and Absalom played this tune right here on repeat. And yet the Lord pardoned David. The Lord forgave David to preserve his throne. God lifted David's head in forgiveness. And this is the critical point of disagreement. You see, if God had not forgiven David, Absalom's cries for justice would have been correct. It would have been right. But if pardon has been given, Absalom is chasing something akin to double jeopardy. Absalom then is accusing, think about this with me, Absalom is accusing both David and the Lord of evil. Now, how did the Lord lift up David's head? Through prayer. Note verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. Pause, stop, think about it. David called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered him. Humble and persistent petitions were offered, and the Lord heard him. Prayer is the means of God delivering his people. Prayer worked in the past for David, and he has confidence in the Lord that he will do it again. And it does so because the Lord grants David a tremendous kindness of his supportive care. When you're on a long journey, it's nice to get some encouragements along the way. A thumbs up, if you will, okay? And God provides one of these for David. And it is a beautiful common grace one, but it is just tremendous. What does he give him? A good night's sleep. A good night's sleep. David lay down, slept, and woke refreshed due to the Lord's help. In a hard and stressful season when nights seem long and full of those restless tossings, you know when you can't turn your brain off? Every one of you guys know what I'm talking about, right? When there's a stressful situation involved and those nights seem long and you just can't seem to get rest, few things are more helpful than a good night's sleep. Deep, sound sleep for David was a heavenly grace. And so the Lord aids David with this rejuvenating rest, the rest that recharges his body and it refreshes his soul. But there's more to it. For a night on the run in the wilderness is dangerous. Wild cats prowl at night. An assassin of Absalom could have slipped into the camp. I mean, one of his own men could betray David at night with a quick blade to the throat. And my point is this, that David is on the run, that he is fleeing for his life. He is camping out in the wilderness. And it has been days, more than likely, that he hasn't slept. And we know that nights in the wilderness can be a brush with death. And as you know, being sleep deprived makes it hard for anyone to think clearly. But the Lord enabled him to sleep like a baby. No foes or felons make an attempt on his life. No, the rock and dirt on which he lies feels like a hanging hammock. David wakes up a new man with faith and full of grace. Now, this sweet sleep marks a major shift in our psalm this morning. The psalm shifts now from anxiety to confidence, from fear to courage, from despair to deliverance. Note the end of verse 5, the beginning of verse 6. For the Lord sustained me, I will not be afraid of the many thousands of people. Remember now, large numbers oppose David. Literally tens of thousands besiege him all about. And brothers and sisters, this is military language that fits the fight or the flight from Absalom very well. You see, once David made camp in the wilderness, Absalom marched against him with the entire army of Israel. Now, 2 Samuel doesn't give us a head count, but David's small band would have probably been a few thousand against Israel's army. That would have been 200 plus thousand, 250, 300,000. Such an overwhelming force of strength can only fill you with dread. But David's faith is properly fixed on the Lord. Due to the gracious gift of sleep, David is assured that the Lord is on his side. And when Yahweh is with you, numbers mean nothing. Absalom could have had millions of men and it would have made no difference. You see, the Lord always prevails. Well, with this reinvigorated faith, David now prays for salvation. Note verse 7. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. A good night's rest was a deposit of grace, but real deliverance has not yet come. The battle with Absalom still faced David. And so he petitions God to fight for him. May the Lord, as the warrior, go to battle. Only the divine sword can rescue David and defeat the hostiles. And yet, note the victory that David asked for in this prayer in verse 7. This is very important for us. Strike my enemies on the cheek. Break the teeth of the wicked. Now, this may come as a surprise to you, but I want you to listen to me here. The severity of these two lines are rather mild. The strike on the jaw can be a form of torture, but it's often referencing the silencing of your enemy. The scoffer blasphemes and vomits verbal abuse. And so they are smacked on the cheek to silence them, to shame their words as lies. Likewise, to break the teeth is to disarm the foe of verbal weapons. It defangs the insults, the accusations, the charges as being false. The point is that both of these victory blows should stand out to all of us, listen to me, as non-lethal. David did not petition for execution or death. Rather, shaming and silencing that which was deceptive, that which was wicked. In fact, the target of the last petition is to the wicked. So could it be that this group is smaller than the many myriads that were after him? The reason why I ask this, we must remember how all of this happened. How did David get to this place? Well, brothers and sisters, Absalom duped all of Israel into following him. He rose up early to the city gate and he would tell the people all that if I were judge in the land, you would get justice. In fact, the result of him going to the gate and whispering his little deceptions and political propaganda, the answer can be found in 2 Samuel 15:6, and it says this: Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment, and here it is: So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You see, many who rallied to Absalom were deceived. They were tricked. The circle of those that had evil intentions against David was much smaller. The ringleaders of the rebellion are the true felons. But the people were blindly inflamed and they were influenced into deception. So think about this for just a moment. Absalom led the 12 tribes of Israel against who? God's anointed king. He ignited a civil war within the covenant community. Brother killing brother is an evil that should be avoided at all cost. And yet David shows mercy in his prayer for salvation here. Silence the evil talkers. Defang the abuses of their mouth. You see, David's love and concern for the people, yes, even those that rose up to fight against him. And it comes out even more so in the last verse. Note verse 8, it says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." Selah. Pause. Stop. Think about it. God alone is the author of victory. He and He alone determines the outcome. And all of salvation is a gift of God. And David knows this salvation will be a blessing for the people. Save in a way that will deliver your people. And as a loving king, David's concern was not merely for himself. Rather, he has the well-being of the entire covenant community in his heart. David knows that his salvation can't be selfish. The Lord must rescue David so the people can be benefited. And in fact, this is exactly what happened in 2 Samuel. You see, after defeating Absalom, David labored to reconcile all of Israel back as one. He made peace with those that rose up against him. As David was forgiven of his sins, he pardoned the rebels who sought to kill him. And from this historical prayer, we see Christ. In Psalm 2, the Father installed his Son on the glorious throne, on his holy hill in Zion. And now we have the non-anointed Son trying to dethrone the anointed in Psalm 3. In other words, God sets his king on his holy hill. And here we have the non-anointed trying to dethrone that which the Lord installed. Now, think deeply with me about this for a moment. Here is the king who is now ridiculed, mocked, and cursed with a myriad of armies against him, who was driven from his throne, is now in the wilderness. You might say, well, where is his deliverance? Well, I think if we were to step back for a moment and look at Psalm 3 in light of Psalm 2, and we have to ask a larger question, who is this psalm pointing God's people to? What redemptive story is being told? You see, from the moment of his birth, Jesus was exiled. Did Jesus ever take the throne in Jerusalem? No, there was a great conspiracy against him. As you recall, Herod sat there and rallied all of Israel against the Lord's anointed. Did Jesus ever sit on the throne here on earth, on any throne? No. He was exiled his entire earthly ministry. Enemies were constantly attacking him. Many false witnesses rose against him. They spit on him. They struck him. He's in flight. He is thrown out into the wilderness. What did the accusers say in our psalm? The accuser said this: there is no salvation for him in God. And what did they say about Jesus on the cross? He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. They were essentially saying this: if God were with him, he would deliver him. And yet there is no help for Jesus. The world attempted to dethrone the Son. Israel, God's Son, attempted to dethrone the Son. And yet God raised him up far above all principalities and powers. And he set him on high in heaven. And David, who was quoted in Acts 2:25, says this, I saw the Lord always before me. David is telling us that the greater conspiracy of this psalm, both the conspiracy against the Lord and his Christ, we're seeing it play out here on earth in Psalm 3. And yet, Jesus is triumphant. As David was restored to the throne, Christ to his heavenly throne. And brothers and sisters, this has huge implications for us. Psalm 3 is never quoted in the New Testament. We have no record of Jesus praying this song, but the sufferings of our Savior and his confidence in God shine so brightly here. In fact, one of the deepest agonies of Jesus was that those that rose against him were who? His very own people. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost of Israel. And our Lord's mission was one of love and mercy, and yet they rejected him. He was called demonic. As you recall, the Pharisees plotted to murder him. The crowds followed him one day and soon turned their backs and said, crucify him, crucify him. All abandoned the Lord, save the 12 apostles, and even one of them betrayed him. The priests condemned Jesus as a blasphemer who must die. The crowds chose Barabbas instead of Christ. And our Savior also had to pass through his dark night. And yet through his reverent cries, we can hear the Lord answer in Psalm 22:24, where it says, the Father did not abandon the Son, but he heard when he cried to him. And on day 3, the Father raised our King from the slumbers of death. By his resurrection, our Lord won the salvation for the blessing of the people. Like David, when Jesus was on the cross, he did not call down wrath upon the sinners. Rather, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The mercy offered in David's petition became the perfect pardon and grace of our Savior. Jesus did not execute us when we deserved it. Rather, he silenced our sinful talk. He defanged our mockery. And he placed the Father's blessing upon us. We were the ones that were marshaled against the Father's anointed. But Jesus acted in love and mercy to reconcile himself to the Father, and he did it for you. And the Father answered his petition for your everlasting blessing and redemption. Because of the person and work of Christ, you are forgiven, you are justified, you are adopted. And he lifted up your head so that you can now say this, that God is your shield. Yes, Christ, in Christ, you can pray this prayer. So as you experience opposition from this raging world, or even from those within the covenant community, that is, false doctrines, internal strife, or whatever else that may disturb the peace, the purity, and the unity of the church. Yes, wolves in the church will lead saints astray. Like Absalom, some of them will try to steal the hearts of men. And as a result, we know that we can feel alone in the very place where fellowship should flourish. Regardless of the ordeals that you go through within and outside of the church, brothers and sisters, you have this prayer. God is your shield. and the gospel is your refuge. Your faith will not be put to shame, for Christ gives us many graces. Yes, may He even grant us good night's sleep on occasion. May you know and be assured with bravery that salvation belongs to the Lord. Our everlasting deliverance flows from the cross of Christ. And likewise, brothers and sisters, this psalm instructs us, listen to me, to pray for mercy for those that have ever or will ever oppose us, especially inside the church. May the Lord silence their evil words, and may God's blessing cover them as well. This psalm instructs us how to forgive others as we have personally been forgiven. Therefore, Psalms 3 belongs right in your prayer tool belt. It has a rightful place in our worship as a church because it roots us in our saving King and what He did for us. Friends, if you have not bowed the knee and kissed the Son, then you are in the state of mockery. And Scripture tells us that from heaven, that even now, that the wrath of God is being poured out on all unrighteousness. And He doesn't say that. Paul doesn't tell us that, doesn't tell you that in some hellfire and brimstone message. It is a message of warning and love, of mercy and compassion, that as you marshal against the Lord, know this, that He is after you. So friend, acknowledge that you have broken His law, that as you come into the presence of the perfect Holy One, in your own works, that you cannot stand. And so rather than coming to the Lord in your own works, go to Christ who has worked on behalf of those that He has purchased with His blood. Repent of your sins. Go to the Father with the work of the Son by the Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Once again, Heavenly Father, you take weak things to profound the wise, and you take broken earthly vessels to proclaim a glorious message. And so where this weak vessel has failed to declare your word, Father, have your way with your people. At the hearing of the word of God, have your way with the lost. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.